joy to be with you this morning. I bring greetings to you and the Lord from your fellow brothers and sisters over at Geist Community Church. We're so grateful to God for the many connections that he has given us with fellow gospel preaching churches, not only in our own side of the city, but around in the Indianapolis area, and especially those SBC churches, which we're so grateful to God for, that we enjoy just a sweet fellowship with. I'd ask that you'd bow your heads with me one more time before we go into our study of the Word together, so let's pray. Father, we do come to you with thankfulness in our hearts, giving thanks to you in all things, knowing that every good and perfect gift is from above, knowing that in Christ you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, we pray this morning as we turn to study your inspired and inerrant word that you would show us Christ. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would break the hard and stony ground of our hearts, that you would help us, and even in the midst of unbelief, to see and to know and love and follow Christ. Father, I pray that you would empower me by your Spirit to speak your words to the glory of Christ and the building up of his bride. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. When you meet someone for the very first time, as I had the privilege of doing with some of you this morning, there are a number of questions that you might ask that person in order to get to know them a little bit better. Obviously, one of the first questions you may ask is, "What is your name?" You might follow that up by asking the person what they do for a living or where they're from, where they live. If you're truly interested in getting to know that person better, then you may move on to ask them a question about their family, if they're married or not. And depending on the stage of life then, you may ask them if they have kids or if they have grandkids. You may ask them what sort of hobbies they enjoy. All basic questions and somewhat surface-level questions that begin to help us get to know this other person and build a relationship with them. If you're a Christian, then hopefully one of the questions you get to fairly quickly to try and determine where this person is at spiritually may be to ask them about God and what they believe about God or whether or not they attend church, ultimately with the aim of pointing them to the truth of Jesus. In many ways, this is similar to the progression that we see in the Gospel of John as we are introduced to Jesus. John, one of the 12 disciples that spent around 3 years with Jesus, is seeking to answer the same type of introductory questions so that he might bring us to know and love and follow Jesus. John is not a detached and disinterested writer. He cares deeply that his readers understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us, so that, as John tells us near the end of his letter, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he has written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Beginning with his opening comments in chapter 1, John describes Jesus as the powerful Word of God who is fully God. John shows us Jesus' divine power through the changing of the water into wine and by the healing of the sick and the lame. John records for us Jesus' seemingly audacious claim that God is his Father, making himself equal with God, so that by the time we come to the middle of John chapter 5, the Jewish religious leaders understood that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. And because of his claim, they were seeking all the more to kill him. The problem is, anyone can claim anything. So how do we know that these claims are true? What evidence is there that backs up Jesus' claims? These were the obvious questions that were circulating among the Jewish religious leaders and continue to circulate today in the minds of those who read John's gospel. So, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John gives us in our passage today four witnesses to the deity of Jesus. Four witnesses that testify to the authenticity, the truthfulness of Jesus' divine claims. So if you're not already there, take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We are going to focus our attention on the final section of this chapter in verses 30 through 47. It's on page 946, if you're using one of those Bibles provided there in a seat near you. In the preceding section of chapter 5, in verses 19 through 29, just to give us some context, we see that Jesus affirmed and clarified his equality with the Father through a series of emphatic statements that begin with that strong affirmation, "Truly, I tell you." Jesus claimed that the work he was doing was the same work that the Father was doing, in that they were working toward the same goal, the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus made it clear that he does nothing that is self-promoting, self-seeking, self-glorifying. Rather, he is perfectly imitating the Father because he is one with the Father. We'll see here in this passage how each of these four witnesses not only affirm Jesus' claims, but we'll see how these witnesses ought lead us to belief in Jesus and ultimately to live in obedience to Jesus. For those of you who do not believe in Jesus, we're so glad that you're here today. And I would ask that you would carefully consider the witness that Jesus calls to the stand to support his claim to divinity. Ultimately, it's my prayer that this text would lead you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, as he uncovers then some potential obstacles of faith that may even be present in your own heart. Let's look at the text now, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. Follow along as I read down through the end of the chapter. John 5, verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. You sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. I don't receive human testimony, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you haven't seen his form. You don't have his word residing in you, because you don't believe the one he sent. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me. But you're not willing to come to me so that you may have life. I do not accept glory from people, but I know you, that you have no love for God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe my words?" The The first thing we see here at the beginning of our passage in verse 30 is a repetition of the truth that Jesus had been driving home since back up in verse 19. And this repetition serves as a sort of transitional verse between the claims of the previous section and the presentation of the witnesses to the claim in the following verses. The repeated truth also serves as the first of three main points that we'll be looking at this morning. So point number one, from verse 30 and 31, Jesus came to seek the will of God the Father. Jesus came to seek the will of God the Father. The Son's works are in perfect harmony with and submission to the Father's will. Every word, every action, every thought, every desire of Jesus seeks to promote the will and actions of the Father, even when the will of the Father is that the Son should suffer and die upon the cross in order to save sinners like you and like me. Jesus' death upon the cross was no accident. It was God's premeditated, perfect, and powerful plan set in motion before the foundation of the world. God the Father sending God the Son was not plan B. It was not a reactionary response to the schemes of Satan or the sin of man. God the Father purposed. He chose to send his Son. Isaiah 53:10 reminds us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Knowing full well the incredible sacrifice that he would have to make, Jesus took on flesh and came to seek the will of God the Father. This means, as Jesus already explained earlier in chapter 5, the work that the Son was doing is the same work that the Father was doing, and that they were working toward the same goal, the glory of the one triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son does nothing that is self-promoting, self-seeking, self-glorifying. Rather, he is perfectly imitating God the Father. Jesus is the just judge, then, as we read in the middle of verse 30, because he does not judge with partiality. He judges with the authority that the Father has given him. Nevertheless, Jesus acknowledged in verse 31 that his statements about himself hold no validity among the Jews, because according to Jewish law, as recorded in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, the testimony of two or three witnesses was required to establish a truth. Thus, legally, in the eyes of the Jews, as Jesus says at the end of verse 31, his testimony is not true if it was just Jesus making those claims. The testimony must be validated. It's important to note there that the words testify and testimony there in verse 31, they come from the same root word in which we get the word martyr. It's the language of a courtroom where someone would come and testify to the truthfulness of a situation, even to the point of martyrdom for the words that they claimed to believe. Continues to be an important thread that is woven through John's gospel as he calls his readers to believe again and again and again and again that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, based upon the testimony that he records for us. While belief in Jesus certainly requires faith, it is not a blind leap of faith. The words and work of Jesus are not an undocumented, unsubstantiated claim. Those of us who believe in Jesus, we stand on the testimony of the Word of God and the multitudes who have gone before us, and the infinitely trustworthy witness of God the Father himself. Even as Jesus made the claim of divinity, he knew that the validity of his testimony could only be established on the basis of multiple witnesses. So what does Jesus do? He basically says, beginning of verse 32, you want another witness? Let me give you another witness, one whom no one can argue is untrue. It is God the Father, and I know that his witness is true. God the Father testifies to the person and work of Jesus then through four separate witnesses or ways, each of whom are sent and commissioned by God the Father. So our second point this morning is four divine witnesses confirm the person and work of Jesus. Four divine witnesses confirm the person and work of Jesus. We see this in verses 32 through 40. These are divine witnesses going forth from God the Father with divine power and divine authority. And before we look at these four witnesses, let me first direct you to the ultimate purpose of their testimony. Look at the end of verse 34 with me. John writes Jesus' words, who said, "I say these things so that you may be saved." Jesus is not drawing our attention to these four witnesses because he needs an ego boost. He's not drawing our attention to these witnesses because he's trying to save his own neck from the religious leaders who are trying all the more to kill him. If that was the case, he wouldn't say any of this. Jesus is reminding us of these four witnesses to his person and work for our benefit, not his, so that we might hear their testimony and believe in Jesus, and that by believing we may have life in his name. The first witness Jesus turns to, who the religious leaders were already really familiar with, and one that John's gospel has already presented to us in great detail, is that of John the Baptist. So witness number one that he calls to the stand is John the Baptist, not to be confused with John the Apostle, the author of this book. John the Baptist was the son of the prominent priest Zechariah. And in some ways, he took up the family business, but his methods were certainly very different from the priests in Jerusalem. We know from the other gospel accounts that John wore clothes of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ministered not in the temple, but outside of Jerusalem while calling people to repent of their sins and baptizing them in the Jordan River. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, we see how John's powerful preaching and his growing popularity among the Jewish people had caught the attention of the religious leaders as the crowds were leaving the temple and they were going out to listen to John. So the religious leaders sent out this personal posse to check on the ministry of this John guy, and an encounter then which Jesus reminds us of here in verse 33 when he says, "You sent messengers to John." Remember that. The religious leaders heard with their own ears that John bore witness to the truth and person of Jesus as he boldly proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John did not speak with his own authority, but with the delegated authority of Jesus' key witness, God the Father. Which is why John quickly told the religious delegation, that personal posse, back in chapter 1, verse 23, John said, "I am the voice of the one who is crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John, filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, identified himself to the religious leaders as the voice that was predicted in Isaiah 40, verse 3, who would make straight the path of the Lord, whom the Lord would use to bring his people back from exile in Babylon. That exile, like the exile in Israel and Egypt, simply serve as types, a model of the ultimate return from exile. In this way, John the Baptist came to make straight the path of the Lord so that Jesus might come and bring his people out of another exile, but this time it was the exile of sin. In no way was John the Baptist calling attention to himself. He was simply stating a truth and pointing people to King Jesus. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you must recognize that you have been called by God, given new life in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. The very last words that Jesus gave his disciples before his ascension into heaven, they're recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very end of the earth. Meaning, you, Christian, you are now indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in you at the moment of conversion, and his power works in and through you that you might do the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. Like John the Baptist, then, our singular aim in life should be to testify to Jesus so that all might believe in him. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. John knew that more than anyone. And Jesus here reminds us in verse 35 that John was not the light. He was a shining lamp that would be infinitely eclipsed by the light of the world. John's single purpose in life was to point people to the light of Jesus, who alone gives life. It was never about John the Baptist. It was all about Jesus. John's own words that you see near the end of chapter 3 were this: he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. The first witness that God the Father provided was John the Baptist. The second witness given by God the Father is revealed there in verse 36. Look at the text with me. But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish. These very works I am doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. The second witness we see is that of the works of Jesus. The works of Jesus. The works of Jesus primarily refer to the miracles or to the signs that he performed. There's an old adage that many of you are probably familiar with: a picture is worth 1,000 words. And while I think that phrase often undercuts the significance and power of words, it does reveal the power of an image or a picture. The miracles Jesus did were those signs, those images, those pictures of divine power in action that served to testify to the deity of Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus feeds over 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And then as an encore, he walked on the water across the Sea of Galilee. And when the people saw the signs of the multiplication of the fish and the loaves, they came by force and tried to make him their king, because they saw the power of God at work. Later in his gospel, John would even say in chapter 20, right before his main purpose statement of the entire book, he says this in chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. The miracles Jesus performed, they emphatically authenticated his message, and they were a physical manifestation, a display of the glory of God, which is exactly the description that we read back at the beginning of chapter 2 when Jesus turned the water into wine. John leans heavily into the truth of the Old Testament, where the glory of the Lord is directly connected with the visible manifestations of God's presence. It speaks of the weightiness of God's powerful presence being revealed. The people of Israel, they had seen glimpses of God's glory through his fiery presence on Sinai, through the Shekinah descending upon the tabernacle. Yet here, Jesus is revealing himself as the ultimate, truest revelation of his glory. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the fullest expression of the radiance of the glory of God, Hebrews 1:3. In other words, the divine power in action through the works of Jesus displayed in God's glory among creation is seen in Jesus. The divine power of God, which would be most powerfully manifested, manifesting his glory in the raising of Jesus from the dead, is also displayed in his miracles. There's no one else like him who conquered death once for all. Jesus so perfectly manifests the glory of God the Father that in John 8, verse 19, Jesus goes on to say, "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." You want to see God? You look to Jesus. You want to see the powerful glory of God revealed, manifested, made known among creation. You look to his miracles. And often what you see after reading about one of Jesus' miracles is the intended result of the testimony that these signs bore. When the power of God is revealed through the signs that Jesus performs, you see people believe in him. The ironic thing about this statement here at the end of chapter 5, it is in direct response to the Pharisees' complete failure to acknowledge Jesus' power and authority as the divine Son of God. Even though they just witnessed this miraculous work of Jesus healing this man who had been lame for years, decades. Instead, they were more concerned with the fact that he did it on the Sabbath? First witness that God the Father provided was John the Baptist. The second witness was the powerful works of Jesus. Now onto the third, found in verses 37 and 38. Look at verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself testified about me. The third way that God the Father provides testimony to the person of Jesus is through his own personal proclamation. So God the Father's personal proclamation. There are three things that Jesus singles out regarding the Father's personal proclamation. Beginning there in the middle of verse 37, we read three phrases. First, his voice, his form, and his word there in verse 38. Both at Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration, the voice of God the Father, it boomed from the heavens and proclaimed Jesus to be his son whom he loved. The Jewish religious leaders never heard it. At the transfiguration, Matthew 17 tells us that Peter, James, and John, the three amigos, they saw Jesus transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And Moses and Elijah appeared there with him and talked with Jesus. Jewish religious leaders never saw it. God the Father had given them his very word in the scriptures. Yet the Jewish religious leaders did not live by it. They never truly believed God's word, as evidenced by their failure to truly obey and submit to it. We'll come back to the statement there at the end of verse 38 in just a moment. But first, look at the final witness God the Father gave to bear witness to Jesus in verse 39. He said, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me." Friends, we cannot unhitch our faith from the Old Testament, because our faith in Jesus is built upon the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. The fourth witness that Jesus calls to the stand, given by God the Father, the Old Testament scripture. The Old Testament scripture. The primary focus of the Bible is Jesus. And all parts point to him. After his resurrection, Jesus reinforced this truth to a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus by interpreting Moses' writings and the prophets concerning himself. Luke 24, 27 tells us this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Oh, to be on that road as Jesus opened their eyes to show these disciples how he was the fulfillment of the law as Jesus himself claimed to be. He is the son of David. He is the true Adam. He is the seed of woman. He is the true Israel. Certainly many of the connections that Jesus must have made are what we now find in the New Testament writings as the apostles passed on what they heard from Jesus himself, so that the apostle Paul could sum it all up for us in his second letter to the Corinthians by writing this in 2 Corinthians 1:20. "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, Christ. That is why it is through him, Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Brothers and sisters, we still have this rich treasury of truth that points us to Jesus. There's more in the Old Testament that points to Christ than we could possibly study or grasp in a lifetime. Nevertheless, we are called to study his word diligently so that, as Peter tells us in his second epistle, that we may all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. The first witness he called to the stand, John the Baptist. The second, the works of Jesus. The third, the personal witness of God the Father. And finally, the Old Testament scriptures. All four witnesses for God the Father himself to the divinity of Jesus. And as we saw back up in verse 34, the testimony of the witnesses, they are meant to lead us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that, as John tells us, you may be saved. The point of the witnesses is this: believe in Jesus, that you may have life. You, friend, have heard the testimonies concerning Christ. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Believe that you may have life in his name. There is no magic prayer. There is no special walk down the aisle that can save you. You simply confess to God that you are a sinner and you ask him to save you from your sin through the righteousness of Christ that we just sang about, that you may have life. Perhaps you're still struggling to believe. You may be even wondering why you find it so difficult to believe. Look at the response of the Pharisees back up in the middle of the second half there of verse 38. Because you don't believe the one he sent. The reason why they did not hear God's voice, nor see his form, nor have his word abiding in them is that they did not believe in Jesus who was sent by the Father. Now look at verse 40. Jesus said, you, speaking again to the Jewish religious leaders, are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. The Jewish religious leaders, they didn't believe in Jesus. And they refused to come to him, even though Jesus was standing right in front of their faces, even though they saw the signs he performed. They saw his divine power in action. So the $684,000 question is, why did they fail to believe? Jesus has just given them more than adequate witnesses to back up his claim to be equal with God, so they didn't lack the evidence. The Pharisees were zealous students of Scripture, so they didn't lack the knowledge. What was their problem? What kept them from believing in Christ instead of leading them to plot his murder? The text shows us that really there are four obstacles to their belief. Four obstacles that still keep people from believing today and can also hinder the growth of those who do believe. So our third point this morning, obstacles to true belief. Obstacles to true belief. Just as there are four witnesses, John gives us quickly four obstacles to belief. The first obstacle may surprise you. It's there at the end of verse 39. Again, look at the text with me. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them. Obstacle number one, wrong use of scripture. The wrong use of scripture. To the Jewish religious leaders, it was not the message of the scriptures that point us to Jesus who gives life. Instead, they focused on the possession of, the study of the text that was the ultimate end for them. The more scripture they could quote, the closer they believed they were to God. There were many religious scholars who would memorize entire books of the Old Testament, including the number of letters on the page and references. Yet they failed to know the God who wrote the scriptures to point people to himself. Donald Barnhouse, who pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for over 30 years during the middle of the 20th century, he used a helpful illustration to show us how the Bible ought to be used as the lens through which we ultimately view and believe in Jesus. Barnhouse said to imagine a person standing before a window in a large skyscraper overlooking a beautiful scene, a shining city, luscious green parks, bustling streets, perhaps an ocean off in the distance. It would be foolish for the person, Barnhouse says, to stand before such a beautiful scene and talk about only the window itself, its dimensions, the type of glass, and the materials used to construct it. Yet that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing with the Old Testament scriptures. They analyzed every word, critiqued its teachings, developed plans to keep it physically with them at all times, but they failed to see who Scripture enables us to see, the person and work of Jesus, so that we may be saved. This is an easy trap for us to fall into today. We have so many resources at our fingertips to study the Bible. We have more commentaries, more sermon recordings than at any point in the 2,000-year history of the church. Yet, as important as it is, more knowledge does not automatically equate to true belief. We must be very careful how we use the scripture. The Bible itself is a sword, yet we often fail to wield it accurately, and we end up cutting ourselves and others around us with the sharp sword. The Bible is not a collection of moralistic lessons. It is not a book of secret codes. Nor is it a manual for life telling you how to most effectively navigate through life. Nor is it meant to provide inspirational nuggets or chicken soup for the soul. Friends, Scripture points us to Jesus. He's the hero of the story, not us. I praise God for the pastors that he's given you here at Plainfield Baptist who have such a high view of Scripture because they firmly believe that it is the inspired and inerrant Word of God as they seek to carefully, to correctly preach and teach the Word, knowing it is God's Word and God speaks to his people through his Word to point us to Jesus. Do you want to hear God speak to you? You read his Word. We must value the word, but we don't worship the words. We learn more about the God who wrote and revealed the words so that we might worship the word incarnate, Jesus, and obey him more fully. So how do we rightly use scripture? We must approach scripture humbly and prayerfully. Even as we gather each Sunday together to worship the God whom we serve, we must ask God to open our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. And we implore him to change us by the power of his Spirit to conform us more and more and more and more to the image of Christ until the day that his glory is revealed fully. Charles Simeon, yet another faithful expositor of God's word who served as the pastor of his church for 54 years during the end of the 18th century and the early 19th century, even though he faced horrible opposition for the early decades of his ministry, he said this, "My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust in it what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding." Obstacle number one to belief, wrong use of Scripture. Obstacle number two, it's there in verse 42. Look with me. I know you, Jesus said, that you have no love for God within you. Obstacle number two, no love for God. No love for God. Jesus knew what was in the Pharisees' hearts, and he knew it was not a love for God. We cannot look into our own hearts or into someone else's hearts directly. But here's what Jesus says later in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Bottom line, you will do what you love the most. You love self, you will serve self. You love God, you will obey God. I'm not talking about going to church, praying before meals, sacrificially giving to the church, trying to do the right thing. Those are certainly good and perhaps even God-honoring things to do. But hear this, those are the types of things that the Pharisees did, yet they failed to love God. So how do we know if we're doing the right things for the right reasons, and how can we truly know if we love God? We must constantly evaluate our lives, examine ourselves to see if we are submitting every area of our lives to King Jesus, who is the divine Son of God. The Pharisees loved themselves too much to submit to Jesus. They cared too much about what they wanted, and they refused to follow what God wanted. And here's the really challenging and convicting part. They didn't even know it. They were self-deceived. And we too can easily become self-deceived, which is why we need the community of the saints in the church and the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us to point out things in our lives that we do not even see. So do not ignore, even now, the conviction of the Spirit if he's bringing to mind areas in your life where you're perhaps serving self rather than serving the Lord. Maybe that one thing that you're refusing to give over to him. It could be a personal preference with regard to how you approach the corporate worship gathering. It may be a job that is consuming you and leading you away from your God-given responsibilities to lead your family and serve others in the church. It may be a person who has wronged you and you are continually holding a grudge and refusing to pursue reconciliation. It could be a sin that you think it's not hurting anyone. Don't ignore that conviction. Confess your sin to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't allow your love for self to overtake your love for God and become an obstacle for true belief in your life. So first obstacle, wrong use of Scripture. Second obstacle, no love for God. The third obstacle in verses 43 through 44, seeking the praise of others. Seeking the praise of others. One of the major issues the Pharisees had with Jesus is that he did not fit into their Messiah mold. They had pictured a Messiah who would come in glory and power and splendor and soak up the praise of others following the pattern of every single other earthly ruler, and in fact the desire of their own hearts to hear the praise of others. If Jesus had allowed himself to become the type of self-promoting Messiah they expected, then he would have likely earned their praise. But he would no longer be fulfilling the will of the Father, which goes back to the primary truth upon which this entire section is built. Back there in verse 30, Jesus came to seek the will of God the Father, knowing full well it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Friends, seeking the praise of others, it is a trap. a trap that comes in many different shapes and sizes, and no one is immune. Because it's actually based upon a God-given desire to someday hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But sin, once again, has corrupted this God-given desire and twisted it to serve the purposes of Satan. So that the temptation now, because of sin, is to constant worry about what others think. To portray ourselves as something that we are not, so that people think more highly of us. Here's the truth of the Bible. Apart from the grace and mercy of God, every single one of us is a train wreck of sin. So quit worrying about what others think of you. You don't answer to them. You answer to Jesus, who is the impartial judge. And anyone who has come to know Jesus will fully confess they are a sinful mess apart from him. And they will gladly welcome you and all your messiness into their life so that we can live this Christian life together and learn to be more like Jesus together. A wonderful truth of Scripture to cling to when we're trying to find victory over this obstacle of pleasing other people comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians 1 verse 10, where Paul said, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." I'm convinced that one of the many places we should have this verse plastered before our eyes is on our computer screens or our smartphone backgrounds, especially before we get on social media. I will confess to you that I deleted my personal Facebook account earlier this year, and I hadn't looked at it in years before that, because the Holy Spirit convicted me many years ago that I was being driven by that like button. I realized my own sinful tendency was to seek the praise of others, and I found myself being fed by it. And here's the really difficult problem, the deceitful problem with the like button on social media. It's not a sinful thing. But for far too many of us, it becomes sinful when it makes a deposit into that God-given desire for praise. Because it is a deposit of poison that quickly erodes our souls. It feeds us with a lie that triggers a reward pathway in our brain that gives us this quick shot of dopamine, and before long, we are addicted. And it is a sinful addiction that can be an obstacle to belief in Jesus, because we feel, at least temporarily, that we are satisfied by others when we should be wholly and completely satisfied in Jesus. We must avoid seeking the praise of others. They're the fourth and final obstacle to true belief. It's at the end of verse 45. John writes the words of Jesus, "On whom you have set your hope." They thought they could come to salvation through their good deeds and their keeping of the law. The fourth obstacle to true belief, pursuing salvation by works. Pursuing salvation by works. Jesus told the Pharisees in verse 45 that Moses accuses them because they wrongly thought that they could live a good life and obey the Ten Commandments in order to receive eternal life. This is why he says, "On whom, Moses, the law of Moses, you have set your hope." Yet salvation is never by works, so that no one may boast. Again, Paul's letter to the Galatians, this time chapter 3, verse 21. "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Instead, the law of Moses reveals we are all sinful messes because we cannot keep the law, and thus it accuses both the Jews who are trying and us who try, because we set our hope on something that can do nothing but condemn us ultimately. Jesus then reveals that the Pharisees did not really believe Moses' writings there in verse 46, because then they would have believed in Moses because, or believed in Jesus because of that amazing statement, Moses wrote of Jesus. This points us back to the Old Testament that points us to Jesus. And Jesus here, he didn't give any specific examples of how Moses wrote of Jesus, but certainly the five books of the Old Testament, which Moses authored, they are filled with prophecies and promises of Christ. From Adam and Eve, where the Lord, where God the Father promised the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses himself, all of them were either recipients of prophetic promises concerning the Christ, or they were in fact types of Christ himself, or both. Not to mention the imagery that points of Christ in the Passover feast, which Jesus then gave new symbolism to at the Lord's table on the night before, or night that he was to be betrayed. The provision of the manna in the wilderness, where Jesus then in John's gospel says, I am the bread of life. The tabernacle, where everything, even down to the furniture, points to the sacrifice of Christ. The priesthood, all of these things point us to Christ. Yet the Pharisees read about all of those things, and they failed to see Jesus. They failed to believe in him. Because of these four obstacles. So today, friends, I implore you to acknowledge the witnesses that God has sent to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing, you may have life in him. That by believing, you may receive the power of the Holy Spirit within you and then continue to live for him, unhindered, undeterred. Yes, we will all continue to sin, which is why we need the church, why we need one another, and why we so desperately need the ongoing, continual forgiveness of the endless grace and mercy of a loving Savior until we see him face to face on that great and glorious day. Our Father, we are so grateful for this truth of John's gospel that you have preserved for us, that you have kept for us down through the ages, that points us to the powerful work of Christ who paid it all for us and for our salvation. Father, I pray specifically for those here this morning who have not believed in Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would remove whatever obstacle is in their path and that you would grant them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they could behold the wonderful, glorious truth of the mystery of Christ that has now been made known through the apostles and the words of Jesus himself. Father, I pray that you would continue to guard Plainfield Baptist Church from going away, stepping away, from becoming unstable in Scripture. God, I pray that you would multiply and bless the work of your hands among your church here at Plainfield, not to us, Father, but for the sake of your holy name. May we all decrease, that Christ may increase. It's in his name we pray. Amen.